a glory as of an only begotten with the Father, full of grace and truth. John bears witness of him, and he has cried, saying, "This was he of whom I said, he that comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. For of his fullness we all have received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given by Moses, grace and truth subsists through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." And this is the witness of John, when the Jews sent from Jerusalem priests and Levites, that they might ask him, "Thou, who art thou?" And he acknowledged and denied not, and acknowledged, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Art thou Elias?" And he says, "I am not." "Art thou the prophet?" And he answered, "No." They said therefore to him, "Who art thou, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What sayest thou of thyself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the path of the Lord. As did Isaiah the prophet, and they were sent from among the Pharisees, and they asked him, and said to him, Why baptizest thou then, if thou art not the Christ, nor Elias, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water. In the midst of you stands whom ye do not know, he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to unloose." These things took place in Bethany, across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. On the morrow he sees Jesus coming to him and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. He it is of whom I said, a man comes after me, who takes a place before me, because he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he might be manifested to Israel. Therefore have I come baptizing with water." And John bore witness, saying, "I beheld the Spirit descending as a dove from heaven, and it abode upon him, and I knew him not. But he who sent me to baptize with water, he said to me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and abiding on him, he it is who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and bore witness that this is the Son of God."
Verses 14 to 18, Alan, constitute an amazing little section of scripture, don't they?
They do. And the wording is very interesting, isn't it? That the Word became flesh. It's not that he was born of woman or anything like that, but the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Wonderful grace.
The emphasis throughout John's Gospel is on Christ's own action, isn't it?
Mm.
Acting according to his own prerogative. So it's not, so the emphasis here is not on a lowly babe laid in a manger, dependent on his mother.
Mm.
That was true, as Luke explains, but as you've pointed out, the Word became flesh. The Son of God descended into manhood.
Yes. It's wonderful how John establishes his deity, isn't it?
Yes.
He begins the Gospel with the fact that the Word was with God and the Word was God. It's rather interesting that God has chosen such a way of revealing himself amongst men, isn't it?
Yes. I understand that the Gnostics, although there were various different ideas held by them, had this objection in common that all flesh is corrupt and therefore deity couldn't touch it. And I think John is combating that sort of idea here, isn't it?
Yes.
That the Word, who has already been described, as you've reminded us, as having been with God and being himself God, actually took part in flesh.
Yes. It's interesting, the two sets of brackets in verse 14 and 15. It would read without the brackets, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth.
Yes.
And then you've got the brackets around until verse 14, 16. For of his fullness we all have received, and grace upon grace.
Yes, that helps.
As Darby's notes shows, it, where it says, and dwelt among us, it's literally tabernacled. Mm. So that there is a foreshadowing, one might say, of what we saw in Revelation chapter 21. About God's tabernacle being with men.
That's a lovely expression, Michael, to tabernacle, isn't it? Mm-hmm. It's a very close relationship, very close quarters, if you like, to think that God would wish to do that with men.
Yes, so John's Gospel is, as Jeff said, it's an answer to the Gnostic philosophy. Mm. They're saying, well, God can't enter corrupt flesh. Well, the Lord came in flesh that was not corrupt. Mm. A body hast thou prepared me. Mm. And the simple answer to the Gnostic problem is that God can do anything except deny himself. With God, all things are possible.
Yes.
I sometimes have wondered if the sight that Moses saw in the back of the desert gives us a little illustration of this, how that God was in the, God's presence was in the thorn bush, and yet the thorn bush wasn't burned. Now, I know that's often linked with God taking up his place in Israel, dwelling among them, and yet they were not consumed. But I've sometimes wondered if a fuller meaning is what we have here, that God found a way of tabernacling or dwelling among us.
Yes.
And we were not consumed by it. What do you think about that, Tony? Is that a reasonable use of the Exodus scripture or not?
Yes, it is, because I think that the God works on the same principle, whether it's Israel or Gentiles.
Yes.
And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Well, you'd have thought in view of who he is that we've all been consumed.
That's what I was thinking. Mm-hmm. Instead of that, as Alan has pointed out, he was here full of grace and truth.
Yes.
It's an amazing thing how a thrice holy God, utterly righteous, cannot look upon iniquity. He established this wonderful way of being right here among us in Christ.
Yes, the idea of dwelling is that, isn't it?
Yes.
And it's also full of grace and truth.
Yes.
This is the introduction into the world, isn't it, of grace and truth?
Yes. We have it twice in this little section, don't we?
Yes.
Where you read, full of grace and truth, in verse 14. And then in verse 17, grace and truth subsist through Jesus Christ. For grace and truth to be together in perfect harmony is a wonderful thing.
Absolutely.
Grace not at the expense of truth, and yet not truth without grace.
Mm-hmm. And in one man.
Yes.
And that, of course, is the example that God is looking for, isn't it, amongst us as men?
Absolutely.
In a small way, people out in the world can be gracious, say something gracious. They can say things like, yes, yeah, that's quite true, isn't it? But the emphasis here is on a perfection of grace and of truth. It says full grace and truth. Everything that the Lord said and did was marked by grace and truth. There was no let up in that sense from his divine grace and divine truth.
Yes, and Michael, grace and truth, he was full of it. There's no room for anything else.
Mm. Yeah.
It's the way that God is, and it's introduced into the world by the Lord Jesus Christ.
This is the last time that John refers to the Lord as the Word.
Go on, say a bit more.
Well, it struck me that it's peculiar to John, this part of John's Gospel, but although we do have at the beginning of Luke, they were attendants on the Word, so that I think it rather indicates that they used that expression, the disciples used that expression of the Lord. But here, it's the one who became flesh, is the one who, it says at the beginning, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he became flesh.
I think it was remarked last time, perhaps by Alan, the Word gives the idea of communication or expression, doesn't it? And this was a tremendous communication from God through Christ, wasn't it?
This verse in Zechariah, my Word and my Spirit remain among you. Mm-hmm. Is there a looking forward to this and that?
Perhaps there is. I suppose the Word there, I think it's Haggai, is it?
Haggai, is it? Yes. Yes, I think it's Haggai.
I suppose my Word there means the law, but are you thinking that, especially in view of the times for which John wrote, the last days when Christendom was fast becoming corrupted, that the same principle goes right through,
yeah.
That it's God's communication to us that remains with us.
Mm.
Yes, I think it would be more than the law. It would include God's words of prophecy.
Mm.
You often get the expression, the word of the Lord that came to.
Mm. Yeah.
But yeah, it's an equivalent. The Hebrew word is devar, and the Greek word is logos. But I believe Philo and other Greek philosophers, they spoke about the word, but they meant something completely different. Mm. And John is making clear what the word really means. He applies it. I think perhaps, Tony, the reason the word is last mentioned in verse 14 is that after verse 18, everything is quite clear.
Mm.
The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him.
Yeah.
So the word, the complete declaration of God's character, now you have it.
Yeah. And that really looks forward to the end of the Gospel. Doesn't
yeah.
It? I ascend to my Father and your Father.
Yeah.
My yeah. God and your God.
And the contemplation is something which should draw our attention. I ask myself, how much do I contemplate his glory?
Yes.
Grace and truth are the opposites of what Satan is. There is no grace with him. He was devious and untruthful.
John uses this expression to contemplate in the beginning of his first epistle, doesn't he?
Mm. Yes.
That which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, that which we contemplated and our hands handled concerning yes. the word of life. I suppose this we refers to primarily to the apostles, perhaps also other disciples. We have contemplated, it's their witness left for us, isn't it?
Yes, indeed.
But why does he say, he doesn't say we have contemplated his glory, the glory of the only begotten with the Father. He says a glory as of an only begotten with a Father. Does he mean we saw that sort of relationship?
I would think so. It carries with it an affection, doesn't it?
Yeah.
The idea of a son with his father is a relationship of love.
Yes.
And consideration.
Yeah.
And here we've got this only begotten is a sort of special
yes.
relationship, isn't it?
Yes.
Later on, the Lord says, he that has seen me has seen the Father.
Yeah.
Is it that involves contemplation, doesn't it?
Yes. At that point, Philip said, show us the Father and it suffices us.
Mm.
Had he not been contemplating this glory, or perhaps it was at that point that he began to see it?
I don't know. At least he had a right desire there, didn't he?
Yes.
He may not have understood what he was asking, but the Lord takes it and explains it to him, doesn't he?
Yes. And do you think that sometimes we have seen things, we have witnessed things,
mm.
which we didn't fully realise at the time, but when we look back, we can say, well, that was the Lord.
Mm.
That was God's provision.
Mm.
We can see things in retrospect,
mm.
and perhaps the disciples were like that. As they looked back, they could explain better what was that glory that they had seen through those 3.5 years.
Mm.
And, of course, three disciples saw his glory in that special moment on the Transfiguration Mount.
Yes.
So Peter has that in mind, I'm sure, and John perhaps here.
Yes.
But there are different synonyms in the Greek, as in the English, where we talk about see and contemplate and witness. The police will say to someone, well, you were a witness, you were there. But then they'll ask them more, do you remember, and what else did you see and so on? And John's thinking back of all the things that the Lord did and said, and he thinks back as to who this person is. And so it's no wonder at the end of his book he says there wouldn't be room for the books to write it all down. In this word contemplate, it's the same word you get in the Greek word theatre. Well, people went to the theatre to see this, that and the other, to entertain them and cheer them up. But how much more John wants us to focus, to gaze at, to look at the Saviour himself.
And it's a worthy of note, Michael, that this Gospel was written, the last book of Scripture, wasn't it?
And, probably, yeah.
Possibly a quarter of a century after the Apostle Paul and Peter had died. Here you've got John contemplating, and he calls it glory. I'm interested in that word, glory. I don't know how the brethren would describe it.
Is it not the outshining of all that God is?
Yes, and written by one who knew what it was to dwell in the bosom of the Lord.
Yes.
I think that's a place somebody once said, there's room for us all to be there.
Yes.
How much we do it, I don't know.
So John's preoccupation is with the person.
Yes.
If we take Luke, for example, he wrote about all the things which Jesus began both to do and to teach. John is not so much giving us a detailed account of those things, but he's pointing us to the person of the Son of God.
Yes.
And as we go through the Gospel, and he does give us various incidents that took place, in every case it's that we might see in those various circumstances how the glory of Christ was expressed.
Yes.
And so here, John's witness is all about the person. John doesn't elaborate on people being baptized for the remission of their sins and so on. In verse 15, John's witness is to the person. He that comes after me is preferred before me. And then subsequently in our chapter we'll see that his concentration is on who was here, the one who was coming after him and yet who was before him.
I think it's lovely the way John refers to the Baptist. Like this, the Baptist must have been a wonderful man.
Yeah.
Well, the Lord said that, didn't he? The greatest, born among women. And yet, here he's saying, he that comes after me is preferred before me. Well, that's a humble remark, isn't it?
Yes.
It's a lovely thing to think of John. And then later on he speaks about the undoing the latchet of his shoe. Well, he was not worthy of that. Yeah. I think John really shines out in this part of Scripture.
Was John the Evangelist here, writing about John and the Baptist and what he said, to encourage those who followed John the Baptist to, let's say, transfer their affection to the Lord? It's we have the two disciples in further on in the verse 35. The Lord later on speaks of John's witness as a burning and a shining light.
Yeah.
And they rejoiced in it, that light, for a season. But the time came when those who knew, had followed the baptism of John, had to, let's say, transfer their affections. The Apollos, for instance, and the 12 men at Ephesus.
That's very interesting. Now, give us an application of that principle to ourselves today, Tony.
Yes, I don't know. You can. There were a lot of simple, very true believers, aren't there, who rejoice in the Lord, knowing Him as their Saviour, but having otherwise very little understanding of the purpose of God.
I'm sure that is true. And in a day when everything is falling apart, as we have to admit is the case today, isn't it of even greater importance that we have the person of the Son of God in front of our minds and hearts? We're occupied with His glory, His power, and not with men.
Yeah, even if you could say, well, Apollos was a great teacher, Cephas, various good men that we've listened to and heard their ministry, but we should always turn from them to the Saviour Himself.
Yes, we, those of us gathered here, know to our shame what it has been to make too much of men other than Christ. The Lord may help us through this servant or that servant, but the point is not to get engaged with that man, is it?
No.
After all, having been a great help to us today, they may be off the mark tomorrow. The great thing is for us to be engaged with Christ.
Yes, indeed.
Yes, because John had his doubts later, didn't he?
Yes.
And it seems that there's almost something satanic at the back of this. It's difficult to know. We are not told their motives. But they're saying to John, are you Elijah? Are you that prophet? They're looking for somebody important. John is very clear in turning our attention away from himself to the Saviour. And he's got this always before him. He must increase, I must decrease.
Yes. He's quite plain, isn't he? Verse 20, he acknowledged and denied not, and acknowledged, I am not the Christ. That's a great contrast, isn't it, Michael? With those of whom the Lord warned us that many would come saying, I am the Christ. And John is saying, look, there's only one Christ, don't be occupied with anybody who might pretend he is.
Would it be wrong to say that when John the Baptist says, he is before me, that there's not only that the Lord must have preeminence of place, which is true, but also it harkens back to the fact that the Lord Jesus goes right back to eternity.
Yes.
It's before in both senses.
Yeah.
Yes, nobody can take the Lord's place.
No.
Only He. And He speaks here of being full. You know, it's a lovely thing to think of somebody who is full of grace and truth. And then it says, grace upon grace, it's piled up mountain high. It's just lovely to think of the way that God deals with us and has approached mankind, that he shows just grace and truth.
I like to look at the waves of the sea gently coming in and lapping the shore.
Yes.
One wave just overtakes another wave.
Yes.
And that's like this grace upon grace, isn't it?
I'm thinking of it in John's own experience too, that he had that wonderful privilege of the Lord's grace, that he could lean in the Lord's bosom, that he could say, it is the Lord. And you think of all the other occasions when John could, thinking back, say, wasn't he gracious? And we should do the same, to think back of all the times the Lord's been gracious to us.
So verse 18 gives us the impression that no one but Christ could reveal God. And of course he was God, but no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. So it's a position the Lord has. He had it, he has it, and he will have it.
Yeah.
Past, present, and future.
Yeah, I was a little puzzled by Darby's note on verse 14, a bit in brackets. As of an only begotten with a father, the notes are different, I think, in whatever edition you have, but here it says, para with the genitive, as here, means on the part of. From with gives the sense, but this must not be understood in the sense of with merely. That puzzled me, because when he translated, he did put with merely in the translation. But I think the fuller notes are a little clearer on what was in Darby's mind when he translated.
Well, doesn't the Lord himself open up that point to us later on? I think it's in chapter 7 or 8. He maintains that he came out from being with God.
Yeah, yeah.
And that the Holy Spirit would come forth from being with the Father. Everything is proceeding out from the Father's own presence, isn't it?
Yes, there's movement.
That's right.
Yes.
And yet perhaps what the Lord is saying in verse 14 is that aspect of coming out from the Father's presence remained with him. What he brought out from the Father continued in expression with him here. That relationship, it wasn't something he had with the Father before the world was, but he brought that relationship into expression here. But I think
if we look at the called theophanies in the Old Testament, though, surely the second person of the Trinity is by nature wanting to show out the character of his Father.
Yes.
The fact is that God cannot be seen. No one has seen God at any time. God was pleased to declare himself to Moses in a certain way, but you couldn't say he saw him.
No. No, it says he persevered as seeing him who is invisible, which sounds a contradiction. We know what he means, don't we?
Yes, it's interesting in the Old Testament where there are instances of where of one another says they saw God. Aaron and his sons, I think, went up the mountain and saw God. But what all they could tell us really was what the pavement that was under his feet.
Yeah.
Azar saw God, but really all he could tell us was that his train filled the temple.
Yes. The fact is that God is a spirit,
and
you can't see a spirit.
Yeah.
But of course, I understand that what you're saying, that certain times people saw the evidence that there was God before them.
Yeah. But it seems that God used angels, didn't he? The law was given by the ministry of angels.
Yes.
Moses was permitted to see God, as it were, from behind, when God made his glory pass by him. But never was there a revelation of God like this.
No.
How many people today around the world are rejoicing in the fact that God has been so fully declared? We know there are millions of Christians who rejoice in this light, but why isn't everybody exulting in this, that God who never could be seen has come out to expression to us, creatures, in the person of his Son?
Yes.
Well, this blindness that's happened to Israel and of mankind generally, we are dead in trespasses and sins until God's grace touches us. I take it that from verse 16, for of his fullness we all have received. That's no longer John the Baptist speaking, but John the Gospel writer.
Oh, yes.
And that's available to every believer.
God willing, we'll be looking at the passage later that Tony's already drawn attention to, where the two disciples leave John the Baptist to follow the Lord. But I was struck by the fact that one of them is named Andrew, the other one is not named. And I like to think that that was probably John the Apostle.
I think it's very, very likely indeed. That
because people who are used of the Lord endeavour to remain anonymous. It's suggested about Mark, the young man who ran. On a glimmer note, I saw that Professor Richard Dawkins was saying in his one recent book that the Gospels were written many, many years after the events and there were change. Well, here is a hint that it's the one who was there, who saw what happened, who's chosen to allow himself to be anonymous, who is giving us a live recollection of exactly what the Saviour was like and what he did.
Yes, and I think somebody made the remark earlier that Peter says that we were eyewitnesses.
Yeah.
Well, you can't do better than getting an eyewitness.
No.
And John, in chapter 19, when he's writing about the cross of Jesus and the shedding of his precious blood, he who saw it bears witness, and his witness is true, and he knows that he says true, that he also may believe. Those aren't the words of someone who lived years or decades afterwards.
No,
that's all poor stuff. But now, I don't know, we have referred now and again to verses 19 to 28. Have you anything further to bring out of them, Alan, or do we leave them?
There's so much there, isn't there, that I think probably would be well to start at 29.
Yes, 29 then.
number 11. Thou art the blessed incarnate Word, the Father's only Son, God manifest, God seen and heard, the Heaven's beloved One, the Lamb of God, exalted Lord, worthy art Thou to be adored. In Thee most perfectly express the Father's self doth shine, Thou of full deity possessed, eternally divine. With Thee before the Father's face we celebrate His boundless grace. Yet loving Thee on whom His love ineffable doth rest, our hearts are led to Him above, and we with Thee are blessed. The Father's name Thou hast declared, the Father's love with Thee is shared. Of the vast universe of bliss, the centre Thou and Son, the eternal theme of praise is this, that God's beloved Son fills all that scene where God alone in His own rest is fully known.
Our God and Father, we do bless Thee for this wonderful way Thou hast conceived to reveal Thyself to us.
Amen.
No more through angels or prophets, faithful as they may have been in speaking Thy word, but we thank Thee that at the end of these days Thou hast spoken to us in the Son. The Lord Jesus, the Son of God, has actually been here on this earth among us, full of grace and truth. And we do desire, our Father, that we may contemplate His glory more.
Amen.
We think of all that's going on around us. Thou knowest the failure that we feel as to ourselves and our inadequacies. Help us, we pray Thee, to look away from all that is negative and to delight ourselves in the wonderful way in which Thou hast shown Thyself to us in all Thy love and in all Thy wonderful attributes. And we pray that this may have an effect upon us, an impact, affecting our thoughts, our words, our ways, our relationships. We thank Thee that Thou hast shown us all that is true in Him. And we pray that Thou help us to love the truth and to walk in it. We ask this for all believers everywhere. So we thank Thee for this little time together, and we pray Thy hand of mercy over us as we separate and go to our homes. We think of our loved ones, those not here with us today, and we ask Thy mercy and grace to be with them as we give Thee our thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus.
Amen. Amen.